So after Paul and Silas, we're here in 1 Thessalonians, by the way, for those of you who have not been going through this book with us. For some of you new folks, we at Calvary Chapel, we study verse by verse through the Bible, verse by verse, book by book, line upon line. And we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll be doing 3, 4, and 5 today. I'm just waiting to see if anybody would respond to that. That is the plan. So after Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who were a missionary team, they were a unit, they departed from Thessalonica after planting a church there. So at the writing of this letter, there is a church established, but it's a baby church. It's young, new Christians. When I say young Christians, and I'll probably say that several times today, I'm not speaking of the age, but I'm speaking of the maturity of the believer. They're new believers. And so much of Paul's writing in these three chapters are about encouragement for these young believers. They had heard that, well, first of all, they had seen that Paul was persecuted there in Thessalonica by the religious leaders that opposed the preaching and teaching of Paul and the ministry of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And so, as you know, Paul had to leave there by protection. He gets to Berea, and he has some of the same experience there. He goes to Athens, and after Paul goes to Athens, he sent for Silas and Timothy to join him, sharing a mutual love for the church that was founded in Thessalonica. Paul and Silas, they realized that as they're going through some persecution, going through some opposition, that that could be a little unsettling for new believers. They've just accepted Jesus Christ, and they're so excited about this relationship that they have. They felt that release of the guilt of the sin of their life before God, and everything is great. But they're witnessing that even Paul, the apostle, who is God's man, is being persecuted, that he's suffering here on earth, on this side of heaven. And so that can be unsettling for a new believer that thinks, you know, in their own mind, they haven't read that in Scripture, haven't been taught that, but it is the presupposition that when you accept Christ, your life becomes a bed of roses. And they're seeing that Paul and Silas and Timothy, that they're being persecuted. And so, again, it unsettled these new believers. And Paul and Silas, now they've been away for a month or two, and they're really concerned that the church in Thessalonica might fall apart because they're all new believers. And so they could be very discouraged as they see the persecution around them beginning to arise, as they get opposition from their Jewish brothers and sisters and from those in the Romish Greek community. Because prior to their accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior, the Gentiles among them, which that church was mostly Gentile, they had been practicing all the pagan rituals and rites of those pagan faiths. And so now as they have embraced Jesus the Christ and they're living for him, that means they also had to turn away from all those pagan practices, which has made them an anathema in their own communities. People want nothing to do with them. So they're starting to see the pressure of representing Jesus Christ in their lives. So Paul and Silas, they determined that they need to send some encouragement back to those young believers. So instead of simply writing a letter, Paul and Silas together, they make the decision to send young Timothy back to Thessalonica to encourage them. This next section of this letter is all about Timothy returns from Thessalonica down to Athens It begins to explain to Paul and Silas that the church is alive and well, that it's thriving and it's strong and they're steadfast in their faith. And so that news is encouraging to Paul and Silas. And with that, Paul writes this letter back as a letter of encouragement and strength. And again, knowing that they're new believers, he gives them all the ammunition that they need against the enemy. And we're going to see that today. And we need that same ammunition in our life, and we need the same encouragements. Encouragement is a powerful weapon, folks, against the discouragement, against despair, against worry, against anxiety, against confusion. Encouragement is a powerful tool, and we should be wielding it daily in our lives. Sometimes encouragement comes from the form of instruction, someone taking the time to help us, to take us further in our knowledge, to open our understanding about the things of God, taking us through the Word, explaining things to us, helping us to grow our wisdom. That's a word of encouragement, because as we understand who we are in Christ Jesus, when we understand His promises, His power, and the power that is in us to live for Him, that is encouraging when sometimes life can make it very discouraging for us to live out our faith. Sometimes encouragement comes through a kind word or a positive affirmation. When we receive an unexpected compliment, a kind observation about our life, a thoughtful word of praise or thanks, it's a powerful remedy for a tired, a discouraged, or even a wounded heart. Do you believe that? You ever been there where you're just down today and it's everything but it's nothing? And then somebody comes along and they just do something completely out of maybe even character, and they say something loving and kind, or tell you something that they observed in your life or some fruit of your life that you didn't even know existed. How encouraging is that? Sometimes that can get you through a moment or an hour or a day or even a month. Just having somebody do something kind, that's encouragement. And we're supposed to be encouraging one another daily, not only to the brethren, but also to those around us. It has been said that encouragement is like peanut butter. Did you know that? The more you spread it around, the better things stick together. Encouragement is like peanut butter. We can learn a lot about encouragement this morning through continuing this study, through Paul's letter to the young church at Thessalonica. So we start off with encouragement in the face of persecution. The young church, again, watching Paul and Silas and Timothy go through opposition and persecution, stoned, chased, those wanting to imprison them. And so the Thessalonian church, they needed to be encouraged in the face of this persecution. And so now we start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed to this. So he has to write them to remind them that the suffering, the afflictions that they're seeing Paul and Silas go through, they were told about that in advance. So it shouldn't shock them. And I think Satan loves to bring on that shock value, to do something, to bring something into our world that when people are watching our lives, especially the immature in faith, and they see something happen that to shake their faith by some persecution, some opposition to our life in Christ, some obstacle for us that they have to watch us in that obstacle. That's why our witness is so important in what we do when we're challenged. But seeing the tribulation that was befalling Paul and his team, it was again very unsettling to these new believers. So Timothy goes, and he goes there to encourage them, to establish them, meaning to drive the roots of their faith down deep so that they could not be shaken. His method of helping them to get over the things that they were saying, to try to wrap their mind around it, was for Paul to have Timothy let them know for certain that these things go with the territory, that when you accept Jesus Christ, if you're willing to live for Him, to wear your faith on your sleeve, as Paul's letter to Titus says, adorn the doctrine of Jesus Christ. If we're willing to do that, we're always going to have opposition in our life. There's always going to be some form of persecution, however light or however great. But it shouldn't shock us, and that was the key. Paul did not want them to be shaken by seeing these afflictions that were coming to Paul and Silas. Rather, that they would be strengthened, knowing that it was evidence that they were truly living for the one true God. Jesus foretold of the opposition, just like Paul foretold them in Thessalonica. Jesus foretold for all disciples of Christ, for all ages, of opposition and persecution that would come to those who had placed their faith in Jesus and who were willing to proclaim the gospel message. Look at Mark 13, if you would, with me. Mark 13 and verse 9. So it shouldn't shake us if we see opposition to those that love Christ. It shouldn't shake us if we recognize there's persecution. And there's persecution all around the world, and some in horrendous fashion. Mark 13 and verse 9, Jesus said this, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." So Paul encouraged them not to be shaken, as if it was unexpected when there's a bit of affliction that comes into your world as believers. Paul knew that Satan would use their trials and their tribulation as a device to shake the faith of these young believers. Here in verse 5, notice what the Bible says. In fact, let's look in verse 4. "For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know, you remember is what he is saying, that we told you these things. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." Notice he doesn't say your faith is in vain. He says that possibly our labor was in vain, that we planted the seeds and the evil one came and swept up those seeds as soon as we planted them. Like the seed that's planted on the stony ground where the wind comes right away and blows it off away. That new faith, he was wondering, would they be established? Would they hold on and be steadfast in the face of persecution? So he goes on to say in verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith." So Paul and Silas, they're greatly encouraged themselves when they hear this message. Nothing is greater than to know whenever you've planted a seed and that people have received that seed, that God has brought along others to nurture them, to grow them in that faith. Another means of encouragement is through simple, heartfelt, and sincere prayer. It's so encouraging when we take the time to pray for each other. And I would encourage you to make it a habit. When somebody says, "Could you pray for me?" or "I have a prayer that, you know, I'm having an issue going on," pray right at that point. Don't give them the, "Well, I'll be praying for you." Pray then. Pray right now. Be bold in Christ and pray for them, because you don't know exactly what's happening in their hearts. And the Holy Spirit has brought them to you that you would represent him. And Jesus would not turn away somebody and say, "Well, you know, I'll deal with your situation later." So when somebody comes to you and asks for prayer, it's an opportunity for you to represent Jesus the Christ. Now, Paul, in this letter, he prays a threefold prayer of encouragement. In verse 11, the first thing Paul prayed for was that the Lord would lead him and his team back to Thessalonica, that they could encourage their new brothers and sisters in the faith. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." Then secondly, Paul prayed that the Lord would increase their love for one another and for everybody in Macedonia. So notice what he says in verse 12. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do you." And thirdly, he brought into view the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that is more encouraging, no truth that establishes, that roots the faith of a young or new believer like a clear view of the second coming of Jesus the Christ for his church. And so he writes here, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before your God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. That's the main theme of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you know that the second coming of Christ, it happens in two phases. The first phase is that Jesus comes in the air, in the clouds, and receives believers up into the air to be with him. It's not the physical return to the earth. That's the second stage of the second coming of Jesus Christ. No truth is more powerful and works faster to establish the faith of a young believer than to show them the future that they have in Jesus Christ. It helps to settle us. When things are rugged and right before us, we're dealing with some obstacle that has been placed before us to distract us or to destroy us. Nothing helps us to get back on track like seeing the final chapter. Now, in chapter 4, encouragement now is given to this young church to be sanctified, that they would live a life that would be separated as unto the Lord. So the scripture says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So Christians need continuous encouragement to live our lives that are separated from the things of our former life, to be separated from our old sin nature, and to be sanctified to the Lord. We need continuous encouragement to do it. Because you know that as soon as you leave this church today, there's encouragement to be worldly. There's encouragement to be carnal. And we don't have to go looking for it. The world encourages us to turn away from the truth of Jesus Christ alive in our life. And so we have to be proactive in encouraging one another to live in a continuous way the love of Jesus Christ, to live out our faith before the world. So Paul encourages the new believers to follow their example and to apply what they demonstrated to those young believers while they were in Thessalonica, and to apply the teaching that they had given them while they were with them. Now he's going to say here in verse 1 that we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. So only a few places do we find in the New Testament where the scripture is clear and actually makes an emphatic statement like that. This is the will of God for your life. And maybe you wondered what that was, but it's very clear. The will of God for your life is to live sanctified. Sanctified just literally means to be separated for a special purpose. You can rent the Jefferson Hotel in Washington, D.C., but you can't rent the White House. Why? Because the White House is sanctified. It has been separated for a specific and a special purpose, and that is what believers are. We're sanctified. We're set apart from the world for God's special purpose. So sanctification is to be separated for a special purpose, but biblical sanctification is to be separated as unto the Lord, that we're living out our life to be pleasing in God's sight. And so that's his prayer. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, believers are to be set apart from the carnal and the ungodly sexual practices of the world. Sexual inappropriate behavior leads more Christians down the tube than any other type of sin. It is the biggest issue that Christians face in the world today. As you look at statistics about Christian counseling, it's the number one issue that Christian counselors face is Christians that are struggling with immoral behavior. And in the Romish Greek world in which the Thessalonican church was a part of, That was a general practice. It wasn't the practice of the Greek culture to be monogamous, the idea that you only had intercourse within your marriage. That wasn't the culture. And so now here is this church filled with new believers, and they need to be instructed in all things. They need to stand out. They need to be separated as unto the Lord. And one of the ways that they would really stand out is the sexual practices, and that they would be an example of purity and holiness and represent the relationship of Jesus Christ to his church. That Jesus Christ did not have many different groups, but he has a bride, not many brides, but one bride. And he is completely devoted and committed to that single bride. That's why many times in Scripture, when spiritually people walk away from God, he talks about that as being a form of adultery. Now, the Scripture is telling us here this morning that it's the will of God, your sanctification. And then he's going to give this list of things that the church in Thessalonica needed to operate in, things that they needed to do to clearly be set apart as believers in Jesus the Christ. He says this: each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, his own body. We are to operate with self-control. Galatians tells us that self-control is a gift. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so we are to operate with self-control. He says that we need to possess our own vessel, our own bodies, in sanctification and honor. That the way that we conduct ourselves should honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 5, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So oftentimes when he just speaks of Gentiles, he's talking about people that are unbelievers. And so he says, who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. If you reject the word of God, God sees that as the same as rejecting him. Turning your back on his word, neglecting to keep his word, failing to obey God, is simply turning your back on your relationship with God. Now in verse 9, he says, I know who you are. You have love for one another. And that is going around all Macedonia. People are hearing about the love that you have for each other. And he gives them great encouragement. He tells them, he recognizes and observes something wonderful in their life. That's encouraging. When somebody that you have a lot of respect for in the faith, when they recognize that there's something godly about your life, something that you're doing that is right in Christ, that you're living for him, some attribute that you have as a believer, and they point that out to you. When you find that somebody that you respect in the faith, that they love you, that they have concern for you, that's a great encouragement. I've been encouraged many times in my life by my spiritual mentors. And it means a lot when somebody that you know is steadfast in their faith recognizes in you that you're steadfast as well. And that's what Paul is doing here. Paul is encouraging these new believers by letting them know that he sees the love that they have for each other, that they're exhibiting their new faith. And so he says, but concerning brotherly love, listen to what he says, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren. And this word urge, it literally means we encourage. So we see encouragement again. It's constant encouragement, continual encouragement to the brethren in Thessalonica. He says, we encourage, or we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, meaning those that are unbelievers. So he says to the Thessalonican believers, you need to work. And it's well known that the Greeks, they really did everything they could to keep from working. In that culture, it was part of the culture was to be lazy. And so he said, be an example. Be somebody that whenever they look at your life, they can respect you and for the sake of Christ. And so he tells them that they should be working with their hands and that they need to walk properly toward those who are outside. And also they should work, that they wouldn't be sponging off their neighbors. They need to work and they need to earn their own keep. And so the scripture says that you may lack nothing, that they might be all right financially because they're working. Verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. And notice again and again, he calls them brothers. It's an intimate phrase that he's using to encourage them. And once again, there's somebody that really needs to be encouraged at this stage of their Christian faith because they're so young. But remember, all of us always need to be encouraged in the things of Christ and in love for sure. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. One of the things that they were dealing with in this early church was the idea that if one of them or one of their loved ones had passed away before the coming of Jesus Christ for his church, that somehow that they had missed out on the promises of Christ, that there wouldn't be life beyond the veil of death for them and no future for those that would pass away prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. So he wants to encourage them. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. When he says asleep here, it's just a euphemism for death. And what he's talking about is, I don't want you to sorrow as others do when one of our brothers or sisters in Christ passes away, as if there's no future for them. There are some, including the Jehovah's Witness cult, that teach that there is a soul sleep, that when you die, you go into the ground and your soul is there with you and remains in the ground with you until Christ comes. Nothing is a sadder misinterpretation of the scripture. Paul says this, I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. Those that believe that when they die, there's no existence beyond the veil of death. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. When it speaks of those who sleep in Jesus, it is not referring to a soul sleep, because Paul also explains to us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the moment that our body dies, the physical body, our spirit, our soul is in the presence of Jesus the Christ. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. You need to understand that there's life beyond the veil of death, and your last breath on this earth is your first breath in heaven. Is that not encouraging?
Amen.
For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Not only is there hope for those who die before the coming of Christ, but they actually will precede us in receiving their new bodies. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will have preeminence. They will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. As this young group of believers is dealing with a bit of discouragement, a bit unsettled by the things that are taking place, this is great news. It's a great thing to understand that we have life eternal beyond the veil of death, helping them to see further than the moment that they are in, because our suffering on this earth, it's temporal. It passes away, and it is exchanged for eternal life. The scripture tells us, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is not the physical return of Jesus Christ to the earth. This is Jesus Christ coming in the clouds for his bride, coming for the church to receive the church up to be with him. And those who have died in Christ prior to, their soul, their spirit will return with Jesus Christ on that day. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, there are some that have a struggle with the doctrine of the rapture of the church, that the Lord is going to come and take us to be with him and be with him always from that point forward, because you can't find the word rapture in the Bible anywhere. So therefore, there can't be one. But actually, that's just really a lack of knowledge. The scripture, when it tells us in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That is the Greek word harpazo, which means to violently be snatched away. Harpazo, snatched away, translated in Latin is rapturo, which means to be violently snatched away. And if you translate rapturo from the Latin to English, you get rapture. So rapture is in the Bible. And it is one of the greatest promises that God has given us. Jesus Christ told us in John chapter 14 that he was going to return, that he's prepared a place for us. And preparing a place for us, he's going to return and take us with him to that place he has prepared. So Paul is giving encouragement. He's giving encouragement in many ways. He's recognizing the things. He's affirming their faith. He's affirming that he recognizes the way they're living their life, how they really have embraced Jesus Christ. He's instructing them by way of reminder. He taught them well when he was with them. How would you like to have a crash course in Jesus Christ given by Paul the Apostle? They had Paul's great teaching and instruction among them. Now he's encouraging them by reminding them of the things that they have learned. And oftentimes, that's what we do as pastors in the church. People come to church, maybe you've been a Christian for 50 years, but no one has ever really arrived where you don't need to be reminded, but you don't need further instruction. So we're constantly encouraging believers to walk in their faith in a way that is pleasing to God by way of reminder. So we go over and over the things of God, the promises of God, what pleases God according to the word of God to encourage believers. The title of our message is Let Us Encourage One Another. We're going into the new year. We're here today. Unbelievably, another year has slipped by. But I will tell you, if you're looking for a New Year's resolution, how about we're resolute to encourage one another, to be proactive in that, to consider each day ways that we can make somebody's life better because we're in it, make the world a better place because we're breathing air, that we could be about the business of our Father in heaven, representing his love, his goodness, his kindness, his grace, his mercy to the world by being encouragers. And I would encourage you, you know where the encouragement starts, where it begins? It begins in your own home. It begins by encouraging your spouse. It begins by encouraging your children, encouraging then your neighbors, your loved ones, your co-workers. We are to be encouragers. And that is what this letter is all about. It's encouraging you and I to be encouragers of others. Notice what he says in verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Lift each other up. Build each other up. Embrace one another as brothers and sisters in Christ that all have the same thing that we're looking forward to, being in the presence of the Lord. Now in chapter 5, now it's interesting because it's broke down in chapters, and you know we've been through this many times, but the chapter breaks, those are not inspired. Those are the writings of men, and that's their way of breaking it down so that we might be able to find the things that we're looking for. It makes it easier for us to study with these chapter breaks. But when they received this letter from Paul, they read the whole thing in 20 minutes. They got all the instruction at once. And so it's important, I think, for us to see these last three chapters together. It says, but concerning the times and the seasons, and there are so many that are looking around the world today and seeing the rattling sabers, Benjamin back in power there in Israel. It's very interesting how God brought him back. At this specific time, I'm interested to see where we go in the United States with an election year next year. What is God doing? What Paul does is he gives a view of the future, of the future things that are going to take place. But what he does is he lets the Christians know that there are some things that are not important to us. There are some things that don't really matter. They're not the highest of priorities as we may think. And so he brings on in this discussion, in this letter of encouragement, he brings in view the seasons and the times. God has ordained times and seasons for the nations on the earth. Particularly, he's ordained particular seasons for the nation of Israel. And all of this seasons and times are going to culminate with a time known as the Day of the Lord. Not just one day, but it's a season. It's a time of the Lord, the Day of the Lord. We also refer to the Day of the Lord as the Tribulation. And some see it as simply the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the Tribulation period. But what it is, it's the day that God's wrath is poured out upon the ungodly. So he says, concerning the times and the seasons, again, he calls them his brothers and sisters. He says, you have no need that I should write to you, because he instructed them already about what's coming down the pike. He says, for you yourselves know perfectly, because he instructed them in this, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So when you're considering the things of the future, when you're considering biblical prophecy, and you know that there are times coming that are going to be very difficult on the earth, to say the least, we need to really understand, are we going to be a part of the day of the Lord in the sense that we are under the judgment of God? Will we suffer the wrath of God, as we know that the future holds that God is going to judge all sin? And those that reject Jesus Christ, they fall under the wrath of God because they have neglected to receive the grace of God. Everyone is going to bow before Jesus Christ as the King. It would be better to know Jesus as Savior and Lord than as Judge. And so knowing that that's coming down the pike, Paul encourages these believers, and it should be encouragement for us today. What's the most important thing for you to know about what's coming down the pike, prophetically? What's the most important thing for you to know? Here it is. The wrath of God is coming to be poured out upon the ungodly, and that is people who are living in darkness by choice. They have rejected the grace of God, and they have instead embraced a life of darkness and sin. What you need to hold on to when it comes to biblical prophecy is that you are people of the light, that you are not of the darkness, that you are not appointed to the wrath of God. That's the most important thing you need to know. How everything else is going to play out, we can break down prophecy to only a certain degree. There are some things that the scripture tells us that we're like people looking through glass darkly. We can't see clearly and perfectly exactly how things are going to come down. That's why there's such division about the millennial reign of Christ, about the tribulation period, pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, because some of the things are not ironclad clear for us to fully understand. So Paul breaks it down to a simple form. What do you need to know particularly about the prophetic events that are coming down the pike? He says, concerning the times and the seasons, what God has laid out for the future of mankind. You have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, it doesn't come as a thief in the night to you and I, because we're children of the light. The thief is coming in the night. He's coming at a time when people are not expecting. It's sudden. These are the things that Paul points out. Listen to what he says. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. And you have to notice that. You might want to underline that. He's talking about us and they. We and them. The them are those that simply have refused to accept God's love and God's forgiveness and God's grace. He says, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. That's pretty serious. I mean, that's pretty heavy. The wrath of God is coming. And those that reject Jesus Christ, they will not escape his wrath. But verse 4 is the key. And that's what we have to take with us into this new year. But you, there's a contrast between those that have rejected God and those that have received Jesus Christ. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. And there are so many people that misinterpret the scripture, and Paul's laying it out so clear. Jesus Christ is not coming like a thief in the night for you and I. He's not coming to pour his wrath out upon the godly. His wrath will be poured out upon those that have rejected Jesus Christ. But he's clear here. People that reject the grace and the love and the mercy of God will still stand before Jesus the Christ, but not as loving Savior, but as just, a just judge, and the reigning supreme master and commander of all things. So three characteristics of the great tribulation period, of the seasons and times that are coming that we need to know. It's very simple. He keeps it simple, and it should always remain that way. Amen. The problem that we have oftentimes is that believers want to make the prophecies in Scripture complex, make it more difficult than it is, and sensationalize things and make things a priority where Christ has not made them a priority. We need to prioritize what Christ has prioritized. And Paul is helping us. The Holy Spirit is the one that authored this letter through the hand of Paul. This is information for every believer about the things that are coming, that you and I would not be shaken as we see things spinning around in the world that appear as if the world is spinning hopelessly out of control. God is not the author of confusion. As Paul said, representing the word of Jesus Christ, he doesn't want you or I to be ignorant concerning the things that are coming down the pike. So he doesn't want us to be ignorant. He has made it simple for us to understand. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 is sort of the in-depth detail concerning the day of the Lord. But I want you to notice something. The book of Revelation contains the, again, in-depth description of what you can expect during the tribulation period, that you and I won't be here, we'll be in heaven. But aside from that, people, again, look at the prophecies in the scripture, make them complex, and so it scares people away as if you really can't understand what the scripture is saying, it's just too difficult. But what is the name of the book, folks, that explains in detail the day of the Lord? It's called Revelation. What does that mean? It means the revealing. It's the eye-opening of the things of God, not the hidden things. It's not so complex that you can't understand. But we need to be very careful that we don't complicate what God meant to be simple to understand, and that we don't prioritize what he did not prioritize. For the Christian believer, it's all right here what we should focus on. Three characteristics of the day of the Lord. Number one, for unbelievers, the day of wrath will come upon them, and it will come at a time when they don't expect, and it will come quickly, suddenly, like the birthing pangs that come on a woman. Number two, it will be sudden in the sense that it's not going to be a buildup. It will happen now. The wrath of God will be poured out upon the ungodly, and there's a stark contrast between believers and non-believers when it comes to the judgment of God. And number three, the ungodly will not escape the wrath of God. But you, brethren, we have to keep in mind that as we understand the wrath of God is coming, most importantly, the wrath of God is not coming to you. You will never be judged according to your sin. Do you know that? That's the promise. If you don't understand that, where's the hope in life beyond the veil of death? You will never be judged according to your sin, because Jesus Christ took your sin and he paid the penalty for you and I. There is no penalty for you for your sin. Jesus Christ took your sin and paid the penalty for you and I, so that we could know absolutely we have life beyond the veil of death. Jesus the Christ is going to say, "Welcome home, good and faithful servant." With that, look at John 3:36. The day of wrath is coming for unbelievers. It will be sudden, and the ungodly will not escape. He wants us to be alert, folks, all believers. In John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. Why? But the wrath of God abides on him. And that's what Paul is explaining. It's very simple. Accept Jesus the Christ as your Lord and Savior, and let the blood that he spilt upon the cross for you and I, let that wash away all evidence of your sin. Did you know that for believers, when we stand in the court of heaven, that the case against us has to be thrown out of court for lack of evidence? There is no evidence because Christ has washed it all away. When the Father sees you and I, when God the Father looks at you, all he sees in you is the righteousness of his Son. So fear not the things that are coming down the pike. Don't prioritize what Iran is doing, what Russia is doing, what Ukraine is doing, what the Germans are. In the big sense of things, we're not citizens of this earth. We're citizens of heaven. And let us live that way. So look what the scripture tells them. Verse 6. Well, let's do verse 5. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. If you understand that, then verse 6 and the rest of this applies directly to you. If you understand, you don't have the wrath of God abiding upon you, that you have a future in Jesus Christ, that the times and the seasons are not about you. It's about the culmination of the promise of God to the nation of Israel, and that affects the entire world. When you read Daniel chapter 9, and whenever God gave through Gabriel to Daniel the prophecy concerning the tribulation period, all of it is concerning what God told the nation of Israel he would do with them. It's about completing God's promise to the nation of Israel. There's coming a day when the entire nation of Israel is going to bow before Jesus the Christ and receive him as their Messiah. And the tribulation is the vehicle to get Israel to that place. And in the process, God is going to judge and deal with all sin and all people that have rejected Jesus the Christ. But if you understand that the seasons and the times are not about God judging you. Verse 6, he says, therefore, let us not sleep. Don't be slothful. Plug in. Be proactive in your faith in Jesus Christ. Be about the Lord's business. He says, let us not sleep as others do. It's like standing guard. You don't want to go to the guard shack and see the guys guarding it sleeping. They need to be alert and alive and well and focused on their mission. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. The source of us being sanctified unto the Lord is the Lord. The Lord is the one that empowers us to do this. But Paul uses one of his famous, favorite metaphors, and that is that of a soldier. And listen what he tells us that we need to do. These are the three essentials that every Christian has and needs to exercise in order to be faithful to the Lord in the season in which we are in. Listen what he says. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other, encourage each other is what this word literally means, and edify one another just as you also are doing. So again, it's encouragement to continue to build each other up, to encourage each other in our faith. And he once again gives them that little point of encouragement, as you are doing. You guys are doing great in the Lord. When is it the message of God that God is disappointed in you? Do you know what has to happen to be disappointed in someone. You have to surprise them with your behavior. Do you think you've ever surprised God?
No.
He knows past, present, and future, everything about you, everything you were ever going to do before you ever did it. You cannot disappoint God. God is not disappointed in you because you can't surprise Him with anything you're up to. The message is to encourage one another, and that God is loving you, that God is encouraging you, that God is with you, that God is empowering you, that God is before you and behind you, hedging you in from behind from the enemy. Therefore, comfort each other and edify. Build up one another just as you also are doing. And we urge you, we encourage you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourself. So he tells a little bit of encouragement towards those that are in leadership in the church. And it's interesting because in the Greek, when it says that you need to esteem them very highly, it's the highest esteem that you can esteem somebody. People that are in ministry, people that are serving the Lord with their life, that they're for their work's sake, they should have the highest respect from believers. And then he says, be at peace among yourselves. In other words, Paul's encouraging believers, get along. These are great encouragements for us going into the new year. How should we be living our lives as Calvary Taos? How should we live our lives towards each other and around this town? How should we be loving the world around us? These are examples and encouragements to the church that we should be following. We should apply these things. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Do you know that passage? Rejoice always. Did you know it's the shortest passage in the Bible? In the Greek. In the English New Testament, those that have given the verse Jesus wept to be the shortest verse. But in Greek, Jesus wept has a definite article. So it says, ho Iesus, wept. There's three words in the Greek. In the Greek, here in verse 17 or verse 16, rejoice always is simply two words. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Rejoice. In other words, have joy in your hearts. Have joy in your life. This is the instruction. This is the encouragement. Be joyous people. We're not joyous people because we don't have any problems. We're joyous people because we have Jesus Christ who holds our hand through the problems of our life. That we do not tread the waters of this life alone. That whenever sometimes it feels like that we're being drowned in the waters of the world in tribulation, we have a God that walks on water. Pray without ceasing. In everything giving thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. So if somebody comes and says, well, I have this prophetic word, what do we do with that? Well, we test that against the only sure word of God, the written word of God. And if they tell you, well, God said this, and it doesn't match what he has said in the scripture, God does not contradict himself. So we are to have a heart for the things of God, that when people make proclamations, that they have to align with the written word of God in order to be, verified that they truly are of the Lord. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, everything giving thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now that just sums it all up, doesn't it? Abstain from every form of evil. Now, he ends with prayer. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, the third time in this short letter, He brings in view the coming of Jesus Christ. The knowledge that Jesus Christ is coming for you and I, it should shape the way that we live our lives. It should totally influence and impact the way that we conduct ourselves before the world, and most importantly, before Jesus Christ. Paul's main concern was not that you would be kept blameless for the world to see, which is important, but blameless in the eyes of Jesus the Christ upon his return. Verse 24, and he gives him this final encouragement. It's through Jesus. He's the source of sanctifying us. And he says this, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Church leaders need prayer. Never think that because God has called somebody to be in a position of leadership in the church, that somehow that they are better than you or more holy than you or closer to God than you. None of us can be closer to God than the blood of Jesus Christ. People in leadership need prayer. So I encourage you, be prayer warriors. Prayerless pews make for powerless pulpits. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Some have used that passage to be inappropriate. But I would tell you that the modern day version of that is to greet each other with a handshake. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Why does he charge that the letter needs to be read to all? Because every believer needs encouragement. John Greenleaf Whittier wrote this, I will lift you and you lift me and we'll both ascend together. Let us be resolute that we will be encouragers of one another in this new year. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word this morning. You are gracious to us to let us see these things in your word, to be encouraged this morning in having this love and having grace for one another. And once again, establishing our hope beyond the veil of death, that we have eternal life because of what you did for us, Lord. All these are so important to us, Lord. Encourage us, encourage us, encourage us, Lord. Let us submit to your word and apply it to our lives today. Let us have joy in our hearts, Lord, because you are with us. We give you all praise and honor and glory in this place, and we thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Jesus loves you. Encourage one another. God bless you all.